had a couple of tumultuous weeks. Hopefully we can concentrate on what we're doing. Good to see travelers back. You made it back safe and sound. And welcome to people who are visiting. We have been in Mordor. Those of you who are new to the class, we send out the notes for the class every Friday or Saturday. And if you want to get the notes in preparation for Sunday, let this guy know your address. Or take down that email address, send him a note, he'll put you on the mailing list, and then you can get these notes every Friday or Saturday as Don Motes sends them out. Or if you want to listen live, we heard last week from, what's the guy's name? Philip, that while he's trampling through the rice paddies of Nepal, he's listening to our class. It's amazing. How does this work? But in any case, so for your information, I sent you the outline yesterday to remind us that we've had three volleys of curses. Actually, they started at verse 15 and not verse 20. We've been in these curses now, I think, for 5 or 6 or 7 weeks. And some of us have had quite enough of damn you. When I was growing up, we were never allowed to let those words pass from our lips. Damn you. Bless you should come readily, but never damn you. And after this week, I think we need to be reminding ourselves of that as well. There are a lot of people who are struggling. We need to be blessing them as well, rather than damning them. But in any case, we finished going through chapter 28, the longest chapter in the Bible. In fact, those of you who did your homework this week and read through 29 and 30, what you read in those two chapters is 25% less than all of chapter 28. So that's been out. There's a lot of heavy stuff. So it seemed we should start, before we get to 28 and 29, we should stop and vent a little bit. We've talked a lot about the heavy stuff that's going on, and we need to let you talk. So what I'm going to do is go through a few summary reflections on what do we now do with this? Those of you who've been with us from the beginning, we spent a whole week at the beginning of the curses talking about how do we as Christians wrestle with this. Well, you can go back to those notes, but what we now need to do, we did that in preparation, giving us a roadmap. Having made this journey, now let's look back and see what has happened. So what? After all this, what significance do these blessings and curses? And you may have forgotten, but chapter 28 actually starts with blessings. Profuse blessings. The first 14 verses, profuse blessings, setting up the Lord's agenda, the Lord's ideal. This is what he hopes to accomplish in Israel. So don't forget that. And so we'd better not forget that ourselves. Like the blessings in verses 1 to 14, these curses, we need to remember, are part of the covenant itself. So that when the curses hit, and they do, to the northern kingdom, in the 700s, 734, 722, when the Assyrians come, when the curses hit, it's not because the covenant is off. It's because the covenant is on. God is keeping his word. And when it hits the southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, in 586 with the Babylonians,
The covenant is not suspended. The covenant is not canceled. The covenant is not over. It's on. These are the fine print of the covenant that the people preferred not to read. But then when it happens, as Daniel reminds us in Daniel 9, O Lord, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have rebelled against you, but you are faithful, you have done as you have said you would, you have kept the covenant and the Torah, precisely as said. So, this is part of the Israelites' scripture, covenantal scripture, and the next phrase is, they are our scriptures too. This was part of Jesus' Bible, and it's part of ours. For the Lord to turn a blind eye to Israel's apostasy would have meant he was untrue to his word. But he kept his word. But the New Testament declares explicitly that in Christ we are redeemed from the curse of the law. I think I have it here. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who has hanged on the tree. And of course, this actually comes, is a reference, an allusion to the end of chapter 27, cursed is he who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them, and the people shall say him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming. What does that mean? He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Let's start with what it cannot mean. This cannot mean the law is a curse. I am so glad he read for us Psalm 19 just before we started. I didn't prime that pump. The law is the greatest blessing the Israelites could have imagined. Salvation first, that's the first great blessing, but having been redeemed, the Lord revealed to them his will. What a blessing. And when the New Testament, the Gospel of John opens up, John says, and of his grace we have all received grace upon grace, or one grace after another, or one grace replacing another. And then he says, for the Torah was given through Moses. Now the old King James Bible at that point had, but grace and truth happened in Jesus Christ. So they had, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. Now, and it was in italics in the old, those of you who have King James Bible, and I think some New American Standard, some may still have it there. To us, italics means emphasis. But, and whole systems of theology have been built on that but. The contrast. But if you read the preface to the King James Bible, the authorized version, it tells you that we have inserted text to complete the sense in some instances, and we signal our insertion with italics. So when you read it, take the but out. But out. And actually what it should be is a semicolon. And of his grace, we've all received grace upon grace. For the Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth have happened again at all in Jesus Christ. So the difference is not between the law, which is not grace, and Christ, who is grace, but it is the Torah given through Moses, mediated grace. It's happened in Christ. What would you call that? Embodied grace. That's the difference. Mediated grace versus embodied grace. This cannot mean the law is a curse. I remind you again,
Deuteronomy 4. The nations, when they see these statutes and judgments, which includes the curse, when they see this, they will say, no, so keep them and do them, for that's your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear of these statutes and say, wow, what a great nation, how wise and understanding, how privileged, for what great nation is there, God, that has, is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has a statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah I am setting before you today? This is the supreme privilege. The Israelites have, you use the word, the law. Greek nomos. The Hebrew doesn't mean law. It means the instruction, the revelation of the will of God. It cannot mean Christ has redeemed us from the law, which is a curse. Later revelation cannot contradict earlier revelation. You can't have the Old Testament saying the law is grace, and then the New Testament coming along and saying, no, the law is a curse. The Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. We can't go there. Second, it cannot mean we are redeemed from the law, as if it is the law that binds, enslaves us. It can't mean that. God is not the kind of tyrant who would get Israel out from under the slavery of Egypt, that bondage, take them to Sinai, and then bind them to something else that's even worse. The Israelites did not need redemption from the law. They needed redemption. But the law's purpose was not to give them a new bind, so that we need a new act of salvation to redeem them from that. Can't mean that. Well then, where do we go? Rather, this means we are redeemed from the curse that hangs over us because of our disobedience to the will of God, as graciously revealed in the Torah. It's not the letter of the curse from which we need redemption. It is from the imposition of the curse from which we need. So we are redeemed from the curse that hangs over us because of our disobedience to the will of God, as graciously revealed in the Torah. And I've said over and over again, knowing the consequences of disobedience is more grace. And if the consequence of obedience is blessing, we say that's grace. So is knowing that if I do not obey, I will be cursed. It is gracious for God to have told us that. He didn't need to. He could have left us in the dark, but he has graciously. Second, we are redeemed from the curse that God in his mercy has revealed in advance as part of the covenant and part of the Torah. We're not redeemed from the law, we are redeemed from the curse that hangs over us as specified in the law, and knowing the nature of the curse is grace. Even so, it is easy for Christians to dismiss Deuteronomy 28 as a fossil from a bygone age, interesting for its antiquarian value to some. I mean, we're going to the annual, what do I call this? The annual orgy. In the sermon this morning, Paul, in Romans chapter
the end of Romans chapter 13. Awaken from sleep. Night is almost gone. The day is near. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. We're going to the annual orgy of intellectual posturing this week in San Antonio. Pray for us. We have three different conferences happening. We start with the Evangelical Theological Society. Should be okay. And then we have the Institute for Biblical Research. To me, that's the highlight. And then the Society of Biblical Literature. That's a weird place. And it is doing all of that stuff that we have described in Romans 13, doing it with a mind. And so pray for us that we will be good representatives of this. There are lots of people for whom these curses are a museum piece. And they study them for their antiquarian value, their cultural. What does this say about ancient society? Whatever else. They're not interested in relevance. And it's, unfortunately, lots of Christians do that. Well, no, we pay no attention to this at all. Not even for that purpose. We just say, that's so done. We move on. So, but to some, it's wearying for its redundancy and ultimately irrelevant. However, we need always to be asking, what is there of permanent value for us in texts like this? And I have a couple of suggestions. One, in keeping with the opening appeal to heed the voice of the Lord as the test of fidelity, do you remember that? Verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1. Now, if you listen to the voice of the Lord your God by doing the commands which I command you, he will set you high above the earth. This is how it starts. Don't forget to hear the voice of the Lord. And of course, as our friend John Levinson, a Jewish scholar, says, we need to recover the word hearken. I think we talked about this. Listening is one thing. You're not listening. Yeah, I am, but how can you tell if people have listened? How can you tell if your kids have listened? Get in line. Hearken. Hear the voice of God. And it is not creedal statements that prove your standing with God. Did we hear that? It is the transformed life. And so we need always to hear this. In keeping with the opening appeal to heed the voice as the test of fidelity to the covenant Lord, Jesus declares to his disciples, if you love me, tell me. He doesn't say that. This is not something that is demonstrated with words. If you love me, keep my commands. That's the proof. Nothing's changed. It is the same principle. Everything is exact. This is why Paul, in his letter to the Romans, after setting out the gospel in the first 11 chapters, I beseech you, therefore, wherefore, in view of the gospel, that you give yourselves whole body as a sacrifice, and then he unpacks what that means, and this is what we're hearing in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. Nothing has changed here. Indeed, in the sequence of the call to obedience to Christ in John 14 and the parable of the vine in John 15, we observe the New Testament equivalent to the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy. I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me, that one really puzzles me, in me. That doesn't bear fruit, or that bears fruit, the vine dresser prunes that it may bear more fruit. But every branch that doesn't bear fruit, what does he do? He cuts it off, lets it dry, and then he burns it in the fire. That's the New Testament. We have the notion that in the Old Testament it's full of curses. The New Testament is a dramatic contrast. John 15 has news for us on that. Two, this passage reminds us that in every generation, reminds people in every generation that prosperity and freedom may never be regarded as a fundamental right. The call to relationship with God in Christ is a glorious privilege to which we respond with faith demonstrated through obedience to the revealed will of God. Failure to live according to the will of the suzerain inevitably results in the curse. And of course, I remind you again that in the early 500s, end of the 600s BC, the fate of Judah has already been written on the calendar. Ezekiel is not permitted to intercede on behalf of Jerusalem after his call in 593. When does it happen? 586. 593, God zips Ezekiel's mouth. You are not to intercede for Jerusalem. It's been written on the calendar, and it's like what Pilate writes on the cross. What I have written, I have written. And from that point on, there is no turning back in the plan of God. But the interesting thing is, the closer Nebuchadnezzar's armies came, the more the people hung on to the promises of God. I think we've reminded you of this before. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse. They had four big promises on which they based their security, eternal security. God has taken us as his people, and this is a marriage that is eternal. There is no divorce. Two, God has given us the land promised to Abraham as an eternal possession. It will never be taken away from us. Three, God has chosen Jerusalem as his eternal dwelling place. He'll live here forever. He will not let Nebuchadnezzar touch this. And then third, God has put David, the king, on the throne and promised David eternal title to the throne. And all of these promises became symbols of their security, and they hung on and they forgot. If you listen to the voice of the Lord your God, they were living like pagans and claiming the security of the promises. No, failure to live according to the will of the suzerain inevitably results in curse, and this is written into the covenant. Three, we had this question at the lunch last week. What about health and wealth gospel? If the blessing means material in this text and the curse means material loss, how does this relate? Far from preaching a gospel of health and wealth, as we find in so many contemporary preachers, Deuteronomy 28 reminds readers in every age that by redeeming us, he calls us to the glorious privilege of representing him to the world and demonstrating by our lives the transforming power of Christ. Back to chapter 26, the end of 26. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession. That's that crown jewel. As he promised you, and you are to keep his commandments. And he will set you high above the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you may be a holy people belonging to the Lord your God as he's spoken to you. There's the mission. God has set you up as trophies of grace. We've seen a lot of trophies lately. I mean, that World Series trophy. This is now the symbol of how high we have risen. Well, Israel is a symbol of how high grace can bring a fallen people. Grace. He sets us high above the nation. He stamps us with his name, 28, 9 to 10, that the world might see him in us. And inasmuch as they are called to praise, fame, and honor, the mission is to be for the glory of the Redeemer alone. 4. This text reminds contemporary readers that although the Lord keeps his word, he retains full sovereignty over all affairs of the universe. He sets up nations and he brings them down. He does so by employing natural means of drought, disease, calamities of every sort, and by human agents. The covenant Lord retains the right and power to inflict them on his own people should they abandon him. It still happens. So every time there's a disaster, I mean, we have some people jumping very quickly to say, it's because of the wickedness of the people that the earthquake hit. There's another one in New Zealand today. Christchurch. Why? Is it because they're particularly wicked? I will not make that judgment. There were some who, after 9/11, saying this is God's punishment for the stuff that goes on the coasts of this country. I will not go there. But the other side of it is God retains full control to do any of that whenever he pleases. Ezekiel 17:24. I've been working on this text this week, writing an essay on three essays on the Messiah in Ezekiel. And here's one of these texts at the end of chapter 27, after talking about this tree that the Lord, that Zedekiah's seed is going to become, not Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's seed is going to become, doesn't name him, and all the birds of the earth will come and nest in its branches, find shelter in its shade, and food in its fruit. It's a cedar tree. What kind of fruit do cedars bring? But of course, It's a picture. And he's mixing metaphors. It's okay. But after that, promising what the Lord is going to do through Jehoiachin, who is languishing in exile in Babylon, the Lord says, I bring down the tall tree, I make the low tree tall, I cause the green tree to wither, and make the withered tree thrive. Or, 1 Samuel 2, Hannah. In the Aramaic Targum, she's called a prophet. And rightly so. For when you read Hannah's prayer, this is not an ordinary spontaneous prayer. This is inspired oracle. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some to Sheol. He raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen. He gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones. But the wicked are silenced in darkness, for a man does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder the heavens against them. Oh, there it is. He will use the forces of the universe against them. The Lord will judge the ends of earth. He will give power to his king and will lift up the horn of his Messiah. That's the word. Who is that one? And in the book, we find out it's actually David. But you have this echoed in the New Testament. Mary's response to the announcement that she will bear a child. What does she do? She becomes a prophet. She is never technically called a prophet, but her Magnificat, magnificent Magnificat, is no ordinary speech. This is an oracle, a prophecy from Yahweh. Notice what she said. He, the mighty one, has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abram and his descendants forever. God raises up and he pulls down. And this principle applies to those who claim to be his people, but who prove by their lives that they are not. And so it extends. Five, this text reminds believers in every age there is no eternal security for those who live in sin. I don't know how else to say this. All confessions to the contrary, in the end, the true test of faith is evident in the life of the believer. Now we have to talk about, some of this has come up in private conversation. We need to talk about, what does this do to the role of the human mind, will, heart in the business? I've tried to illustrate how God's irrevocable eternal promises in the covenants relate to the blessings and the curses. The covenants are all eternal. God made an eternal covenant with Abraham. God made an confirmed that eternal covenant with his descendants at Sinai. It's eternal. That means it's irrevocable. Can never be pulled back. God made an eternal covenant with David. But what does that mean? How can all these covenants are eternal, and yet they're all conditional. Every one of them. Access to the benefits of the covenant are conditioned on response. If Abraham, the Lord says to Abram, get up, leave your land of your birth, go to a land that I will show you, what would have happened if Abraham said, I'm not going? Sorry. You know, from the very beginning, there is a conditionality in terms of fulfilling the mission to which God calls us via covenant. A conditionality here. So, the condition, blessings, are not automatic rights. They are God's response to acceptance of grace. Did you hear that? And the acceptance of grace is demonstrated not in saying, I believe. Or, I ask Jesus to come into my heart. If that's what it is, that's work salvation. You know, saying the formula is what effects your salvation. Doesn't work that way. No, it is belief demonstrated in action. Blessings are there. The vassal enjoys the blessings of the covenant conditioned on faith demonstrated in righteous conduct and faithful performance of vassal duties. Fidelity, faith. From faith to faith. You start with faith, you continue with faith. Nothing but faith, which is trust in God. But on the other hand, the curse, imposition of the curses of the covenant on the vassal for unbelief demonstrated in wicked conduct and infidelity in the performance of duties, the mission to which we are called. But we do need to remember that our response to the covenants doesn't affect the existence of the covenant. Did you hear that? Just because Israel would prove faithless and go into exile in 586 didn't mean God forgot the covenant. It was off. No, Deuteronomy 4, And of course, you've read now 29 and 30. You hear it there again. But Deuteronomy 4, we'll come back to this. When you become the father of children's children, you act corruptly and you make idols in the form of anything I call heaven and earth to witness it. 26, you will surely perish. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. He will drive you. There you will serve the gods of Windsor. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you press the send key. No. If you search for him with your whole heart and your whole being, that means no part of your heart left searching for other gods. God is not obligated to those who play with two or three gods. Part of the covenant. But then look at verse 30. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and you will listen to his voice. And then you have a key clause. We'll come back to this in chapter 30. For the Lord your God is a brutal God. Is that what it says? He's a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. The story's not over. It cannot end in judgment. So that the covenant goes on. God never retracts that covenant. Access to the blessings of the covenant is contingent, but it doesn't affect the covenant itself. You have this at the individual level demonstrated in Ezekiel's two ways. Chapter 18, very interesting. The people are saying, our fathers ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge, which is their way of, their excuse for, we are in exile in Babylon, it's not our fault. Our parents were sinners and we're suffering the consequences. It's not fair. And God says, you can't go there. You're here because you're the problem. Don't blame your father. Any more than if your father is a righteous person, you're not guaranteed status as a righteous person with him. Things are not inherited. But in the second half of the chapter, he turns to not an intergenerational thing, but a contrast between the beginning of life and the end of life. And he reminds us, it's not how you start the race that counts, it's how you finish. Now, if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, observes all my statutes, practices justice, righteousness, he will live. Notice, it's active demonstration of covenant belief. None of his rebellious acts, which he has perpetrated, will be charged against him on account of his righteousness that he has practiced. He will live. God looks at the righteous acts and says, sentences that person to life. Now, if a wicked person turns to righteousness, that's repentance. That's the Hebrew word, turns around. I've been living wickedly, I turn around and I do righteousness. It's how you end. But then he goes the other way. Do I really find pleasure in the death of the wicked, the declaration of the Lord? Is it not rather in the turning from his ways that he may live? But if a righteous person turns from his righteousness, this is repentance too. It's the same word. You can repent of good behavior. It means you turn from proper behavior to bad behavior. Practices evil, like all the abominable actions of the wicked, shall he behave this way and still live? None of his righteous actions that he has performed will be credited to him on account of his treachery that he's perpetrated, on account of his sins which he has committed. On their account, he will die. There's one other dimension to this that we have to talk about here. And there will be difference of opinion in this room. And if it's maybe not among you, but as soon as you hear me, then we know there's difference of opinion here. How does this work? Who gets the blessing and who gets the curse? Who decides? Of course, we got two systems of thought on this one. I hope you can see it on there. Maybe if we can dim the lights, it may be helpful because we're going to have some color slides here. Here's the Calvinist approach to divine sovereignty and human freedom. The red represents divine sovereignty. The green at the bottom represents the insignificance of the human decision. And of course, this is stereotypical of where Calvinists tend to be. It's all of God. Nothing of ourselves. Well, in contrast to have that, you have what's called the Arminian approach to divine sovereignty and human freedom. It's all of the human freedom. It's up to you entirely. Oh, and then a little bit of divine sovereignty. But it never trumps the other. Who's right? Calvin. Why? I'm glad you put it that way. It puts God in control. Well, when you put God in control, who's in control? You are. Who's right? Look, Calvin, I remind you that for every verse in the Bible that might put make Calvin right, you will find 1,000 on the other side. Both Old and New Testament. Who's right? Actually, I think, well, I'm totally there. I'm also totally there. Yes, yes. I can't put them together. Logically, they can't both be true at the same time, you know, philosophically, logically. But my Bible tells me they are. God sets up nations and he tears them down. But how come? There's sometimes a correlation between why God does this and what. Genesis 6, the flood. Every thought of the imagination of the heart was only evil continually. So what did God decide to do? On what grounds? They're both true, my friends. Which means that if we don't make it into the promised land, which is a figure of speech for salvation, full salvation, Israel wasn't saved to get them out of Egypt. They were saved to get them to the promised land because that's where the mission would be fulfilled. If I ever get to the promised land, I can never claim the credit for myself. But if I don't make it, I can never blame God. Yes, yes, they're both true. This is how I read it. The Israelites were called to be God's agents of grace unconditionally. Why did God pick the Israelites? Deuteronomy 9, remember, tells us it's not because you're more righteous than anybody else. They're not. It's not because they were greater. It's not because they were smarter, more skillful. No, no, it's all of grace. This is the mystery of verse 29, a part of that mystery. They weren't called because they earned it. The call to salvation is absolutely unconditional. No prerequisites. But the call to salvation is also a call to mission. And the fulfillment of the mission is conditioned by the faithfulness of the commissioned person. And if you blow it on that count, it won't happen. One more comment, and this again is in response to a question that came last week. How do all these covenants relate? I mean, I've mentioned three or four covenants here. What's the connection between them all? Don't take my word for it, because I'm way off track from where the rest of the world is. But on the other hand, they are also grace-filled. I have to talk about it. How do these covenants relate? Last week we talked about Moses gave to them the words of this covenant, not like the words of the covenant at Sinai. So something's happening in Deuteronomy that is distinct from Sinai, but it's the same thing. How does this work? Here is my answer to the question. God starts this whole covenant track with Abraham. And he makes a covenant with Abraham saying, in you and all your descendants, or in you and your descendants, all the nation will be blessed. Did you hear that? The call to covenant is a call to privilege, yes, but it's also a call to mission. That's Abraham. But he tells Abraham in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant with your descendants. Same covenant. And at Sinai, what happens is the covenant with Abraham is established with the descendants of Abraham so that they as a people can fulfill the mission of Abraham. If you'll keep my covenant, listen to my voice, you'll be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. There's the mission. So in my view, this is one and the same covenant. You can't say one is a covenant of grace and the other one's a covenant of obligation. One is unconditional, the other one's conditional. One is eternal, the other one's temporal. No. The same language is used for them all. And so this to me is fleshing out of the original. What happens in Deuteronomy is now we have this new generation. They weren't at Sinai to sign on. That generation's gone. We're starting over. But it's not a new covenant. He begins this whole section by reciting the Decalogue, Ten Commands. It's the same deal, same core as the other one. The covenant, same covenant, is ratified on the plains of Moab, and then one more, Jeremiah 31. Anybody know what's in Jeremiah 31? What? It is new heart and new spirit, but he doesn't use that language. That's Ezekiel 36. I will make a new covenant with you. And I ask you, what's new about the covenant there? Nothing. I ask you a second question. Who is the audience in Jeremiah 31? To whom is this text written? The nation of Israel. It is absolutely parochial. There isn't a hint that we've now gone cosmic in that chapter. The plan has gone cosmic, but this is about Israel. And we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 30, because Jeremiah is based on chapter 30. This is Moses' vision. The new covenant means that covenant that he made with Israel is finally realized. They will all know me. They will all experience the forgiveness of sins. They will all be, well, I will be their God to all, and all will be my people. And there's one other thing, there are four. It stands on four legs, this structure. Forgiveness of sins, and my Torah will be written on their hearts. How much of that is new? None. None. There have always been people who had the Torah on their hearts. There have always been people who experienced forgiveness. There have always been people who've known the Lord. Since Seth. Then it began to call upon the name of the Lord. What's new is all. And so he is envisioning the day when Moses' dream of chapter 30, when he will circumcise the hearts of all Israel, that'll be new. And so they will finally realize what God has been up to, and Israel will be the perfect agent of divine revelation and grace. So, the curses.
There's another covenant.
There are more covenants.
The covenant, the great covenant, is the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who says, I will bring you a new covenant. So he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Jeremiah, he's greater than everybody in the Old Testament. And so consequently, I want to know what he means by that relative to this.
The longest quotation in the New Testament of an Old Testament text is that Jeremiah one in Hebrews. Jesus is the base of all the whole business. It is the work of Christ that makes everything possible. Through his sacrificial work, the new covenant is established. God's covenant with Israel is established. God's covenant with Noah. There are other covenants. These are not the only ones. This is what I call the missional covenant of Israel. It's tied up with this. Of course, yes, I should have. When you get to the New Testament, you find that the definition of who Israel is exploded. And so in the book of Acts, you have this covenantal moment at Pentecost. Upon whom does the Spirit come at Pentecost? Jews who believe in Jesus. These are not Gentiles. Jews who believe in Jesus. Then in chapter, is it 8? The Samaritans believe. And what happens when the disciples go? The same phenomenon breaks out. Who are Samaritans? Half Jews, spiritually and physically. They believe in Jesus. Guess what? They're in the covenant. Chapter 11, Cornelius. Who's Cornelius? He's a Gentile. But he's still in the land, and he's a God-fearer, which means he has been impressed with the God by the God of the Judaism. So he is a God-fearer. He's a guy outside, almost in, on the fence. He believes in Jesus, he's in. And then you come to Acts 19, Ephesus. Where's that? Totally disconnected from the land. People in Ephesus believe in Jesus, the same phenomenon happens, and we are now demonstrated to be the covenant people of God. And so when Paul writes to the Romans, when Paul writes to the Corinthians or the Ephesians, these are essentially Gentile churches who are, through the work of Christ, the mission of Israel is blown wide open to the mission of the world, and finally in Christ, the mission is fulfilled. All right, time for one or two. I was going to give you more chance.
Deuteronomy 29, 5 and 6. How literally are we to take that? And why does he want to bring it up?
Deuteronomy 29, 5 and 6. You're talking about, I have not yet given you a heart to get it. Is that right?
No, it says nothing wears out. It's been improved
back
nothing what?
40 years.
Yes, you've not even. I led you. We heard this before in chapter 8. So, what's the question on that one? Of course. How literally shall we take that? Moses was there. I have a feeling it was happening. That they were, I don't know how else to take it. They were wearing the same shoes when they were buried as they wore when they came out of Egypt. I have a feeling that is the point of that whole thing is you had all the food you needed to eat and live, but you died. And it's a cartoon. Your clothing didn't need maintenance with food. They survived. You had food, you died. Why? One doesn't live by bread alone, food alone, but by everything that proceeds. So, is it just a figure of speech? Remember, Moses is a preacher. Preachers speak in hyperboles. Figures of speech, whatever. Is it just a figure of speech? But I am sure there was something going on. The people standing before Moses may have been wearing the same clothes they had 30 years ago. So how literally? I'm not sure. It is a riddle to me. And I'm not sure. Something extraordinary. Ordinary happened even as the extraordinary thing didn't happen. The extraordinary thing that should have happened, this batch of people who came out of Egypt made it to the promised land. They didn't. But their clothing survived. That's as close as I can get with that.
Calvinism, blessings and curses.
Yeah.
Or Calvinism, Arminianism, and all those things. So I missed the switch. There's one in the middle, too. So when I think of the discussion about Calvinism, I think about it as a discussion of the eternal salvation of an individual in general. Okay? You had the verse that said, if you do all this stuff, you will live. If you don't turn from all your ways, you will die. We have all the blessings and curses that says you're going to get stuff,
yeah,
or you're going to eat your babies. Or
yeah.
It doesn't talk about eternal salvation of the individual explicitly there. In the middle, it seemed like you slipped it in and said life was eternal life and you're going to die, that's eternal death. But I don't know if you did that or not, and I don't know why you would have done it and how you did it.
The problem is here we're talking about a promise to a corporate group. And how does this relate to the promise to the individual?
For eternal salvation.
Well, this is a very complex issue. But I ask you, well, I think we need to distinguish between two things. One, if Israel's judgment seems inevitable in Deuteronomy, and by the time we're in chapter 31, it seems inevitable, failure. That does not mean that the judgment of every individual within Israel is inevitable. And it could mean that even if the nation goes down and individual true believers go down with them, they're okay. Talk to Daniel. He's in exile. He's suffering the consequences of the people's sin. And he says, oh Lord, they've sinned and I'm here. No, he doesn't. He says, we have sinned. You know, but there is an individual who's all right with God. His salvation is guaranteed.
So the blessings
I'm saying the principles of blessing and curse that are true for Israel as a group are also true for individuals. No, then we're moving into Deuteronomy 29 is about corporate. 28. And it's as is Deuteronomy 30. I will circumcise your hearts. He's talking about the whole batch. Israel as a nation will finally be where God wants them. They will all demonstrate love for him by walking in his ways. But that doesn't stop him in chapter 18, or chapter 10, verse 16, 17, 18, from saying, circumcise therefore your hearts. There he's talking to individuals. Get your hearts circumcised, so that even as the batch prove their uncircumcised status, those with circumcised hearts are still heirs of the blessing of God.
Okay, and then, so how did you slip in? Were you slipping in individual eternal salvation and then intermediate? I forgot what it was.
No.
Some will live or you will die. Is that eternal life and eternal death or not?
I slipped in the Ezekiel thing because we have so many people getting their gospel of